Tonight, if you turn your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John, we'll look at the first few verses there, starting in verse 1, where John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. It's been a blessing. For me, it's been a blessing to have a day of rest. It's been a blessing to draw near to your word this morning and just to be in the fellowship with your people. And now, Father, we ask you to speak to us once again as we open your word. We pray, Lord, you would grace us with spirits of discernment to help us, Lord, as we walk our Christian walk. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might have found yourself in Palmyra, New York, back in 1820. And maybe you were attending back in those days one of the three mainline churches in a small little town. There was a Methodist church, there was a Baptist church, and a Presbyterian church. And if you've been attending one of these churches for very long, you would have realized that something was different in the community at this time. There was a revival taking place. People in the community were stirred up spiritually in a way they hadn't been stirred up before. Perhaps one of your friends was that 14-year-old boy down the street. This young lad really didn't attend any of those three churches, but he too was affected in some way by this revival that was taking place. He came to you, perhaps after church on Sundays, he saw you walking down the street with your family with a confused look on his face. And as your friend, he could have come up to you and asked you something like this: "Which church do you think I should attend?" Sticking to the word, you might have quoted him a verse out of James that would have said, "Listen, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Get on your knees and pray, young man, and God will direct you to the church that you need to go to." Well, and half-heartedly taking your advice, this young man in the spring of 1820 retreated to a grove of trees outside of town and began to pray over this very matter of which church he should attend. And then all of a sudden he got up off his knees. He was excited. He seemed to have an answer to his prayer. So he tracked you down. He says, "Listen, I had my prayer answered." And he might have said something to you like this. This is a direct quote: "So in accordance with my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful day, early in the spring of 1820. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head. And when the light seated upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right? For it had never entered into my heart that all of them might be wrong. I was answered that I must join none of them. They were all wrong. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all the creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. He again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time." Close quote. And so he might have come up to you after saying something like that and said, "Isn't it exciting? I saw Jesus. And I heard God the Father speak to me personally out in the woods. And you know what He told me? He said, stay away from all the churches. Stay away from all the creeds and all the doctrines. And He said, all the churches are wrong. You need to leave your church. Being a good Christian, you might have replied something like this. That doesn't sound right to me. It doesn't sound right to me that it doesn't seem to line up at all with Scripture. I'm going to stick with my church. Well, 7 years later, you might have stumbled across this young man once again. And perhaps by this time you thought 7 years later he might have outgrown his nonsense. And now he's 21 years old. But this time you're really surprised by what he has to say. Because he said, I've had several visions up to now, but I've had a big one that I got to tell you about. This time, I had a visitation from an angel by the name of Moroni, who led me to a spot and he showed me where these gold tablets were. And after digging up the plates, I also was given these seeing stones that I could look through. And as I looked down, I could see that the tablets were written in a language that I'd never seen before, a language which I later come to know as Reformed Egyptian. And the angel taking the tablets with him, he said, I was able to translate these into the English language. And I read it. And here it is. It's for you to read too. It's exciting. It goes beyond where the Bible leaves off. It tells us that Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, came to the United States. It tells us that He appeared to the Native Americans here in America. You might have replied something like this. It sounds like you sincerely believe this experience. I'm sorry for you. See, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I really can't buy into what you're saying. It's false. To which he might have replied, but I've seen it. And I've seen God. And I've heard from God. And I now have read His Word. You might have said to him, Joseph Smith, you've gone off the deep end this time. You think you're a prophet of God. And I can't believe you're actually going to start building up your own church and your own following. But you might have left that day thinking, you know what? No one is going to follow old gullible Joseph Smith. Well, today, they're 190 years later. The Mormon Church stands as one of the fastest growing religious groups in the world. This year they've baptized their 15th million convert. And now they have temples in 155 cities. That right now serving around the world, there are 74,000 full-time missionaries knocking on doors on their Schwinn bikes. And so that leaves us with a question tonight is how is it that so many could so easily be led astray? I mean, how is it, even in our own community where we see such a large Mormon community, that so many, such a large percentage of people could be led astray into such doctrine? Well, the answer to that is quite simple. As we see in this passage this afternoon, that there really are two active spirits in the world today. There's a spirit of truth, and there's a spirit of error. There's a spirit of light, and there's a spirit of darkness. It's the spirit of God and the spirit of the evil one. The one is genuine and brings the message of truth and life. And the other is the counterfeiter who brings lies and leads us into error. One brings eternal life, and the other one brings a death that condemns the soul. And so we see that this is nothing new. Satan has been loose ever since the first couple of chapters of Genesis, deceiving mankind. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, you see, there was the spirit of error, or as well as the spirit of truth. First of all, the spirit of truth in Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commandeth the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's true. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then no sooner had the spirit of truth spoke than you have the spirit of error that crept in to the garden. In chapter 3, verse 4, and then the serpent spoke, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and knowing good and evil. So then comes the lie, the deceptive lie to lead the soul astray. And ever since then, we've seen there's been a battle raging between the spirit of evil, the spirit of error, and the spirit of truth. You know, you see this, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Remember King Ahab and the 400 prophets of Baal. You know, you have in verse 20, then the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said unto him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and by a lying spirit and put it in his mouth of all of his prophets. So back there you see even the lying spirit of the evil one coming in to his prophets to bring error and to lead people astray. In the New Testament, when this was written, John is now writing to a church, and he's really warning them about the heresy of Gnosticism. We've already talked about that in 1 John. That super knowledge, that dualistic view of man that is not unbiblical, bring a defective view of Christ and a defective view of salvation, and thus the destruction of the soul. We saw this morning that there really are no new heresies in the world today. I mean, things are just kind of made over. There's a little makeup, a little change of clothes, and a relabeling takes place, and the heresies of old are brought out today. They're repeated. They're warmed up, if you think of them as a meal. And after they've gone out and poisoned many people, the meal's brought out, warmed up, and served up again under a new name. So John's whole purpose for writing this letter is that our joy might be full. If you remember back in 1 John 1:4, and these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. This is a joy that doesn't come through circumstances in life. It's a joy that rather comes from God and knowing God, having fellowship with God and His people. It's a joy that comes from having full assurance of your relationship to God, because you bear the fruit of that salvation in your life. You have a love for the brethren, you're keeping the commandments of God, and you have a right view of doctrine. Now tonight we're going to see that John's going to give us a test. And this is very, very, very practical tonight. A test that we can apply to any spiritual teaching to discern whether or not that teaching comes from a spirit of truth, or that teaching comes from a spirit of error. And it's a way of discerning a true teacher from a false teacher. And it begins with a warning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so what he's doing is that he's lovingly urging the church. And we could say he's lovingly urging us here in Powell, Wyoming, not to be gullible spiritually. Don't be a gullible Christian. Don't believe everything that you hear or everything that you read. Because as Christians, I think if we have a weakness, because we're what? Sheep. Think of sheep now through this whole process. If we have a weakness, well, we tend to be over-trusting. As sheep, we were easily led astray. And so when we hear things, we were gullible and are quick to follow without being, first of all, discerning. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Spirit, there's a warning here that there are more than one spirit in the world today. There's more than earthly teachers. Because you might be thinking about faces and people and people on the radio or people on TV or books you've read. You say, okay, that person's a false teacher. But do you also realize behind that false teacher, behind every face, every word, is a spirit. And the spirit that he's talking about here is a spirit of unbelief, a spirit of error, the spirit of the wicked one. And we're called here to examine the spirits. Examine them. Test the spirits. Present imperative. It's a command, but it's also continual. Continually be testing the spirits in your Christian life. Because there's a battle taking place. You know, and you test the spirits. Really, you test them with a heart of wanting them to be true. I mean, you don't want to be one of these critical persons always trying to find negative error in everything. That's not the point. But to test the spirits to see if they're true. Avoid the extremes in the Christian life. The extreme of believing in nothing and the extreme of believing everything and being gullible. And he says, test the spirits to see whether they are out of or from God. Now the question is, where does this duty rest? This duty to test the spirits. Who's this being directed to? Whose responsibility is it to test the spirits? To be discerning? Well, we could say in some way it's true that that's the responsibility of the church, isn't it? That God has given the church elders, and one of the ministries of an elder is to be discerning and to warn and protect the flock from false teachers that would creep into the body of Christ. And so we have shepherds to protect the sheep. But also I believe we can look at this passage and see that it really is a passage that's directed to all of us as believers in Christ. We are to test every spirit. There's a distinct gift that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is the gift of discernment, which God gives to some in the body of Christ. And I've always kind of likened them to the ones who are like the antennas on the bug. They're the ones that are out there discerning and always looking around and they have a discernment to know whether or not something is true and whether something's false or not. Maybe you've known people like this in the church who seem to have this very special gifting of discernment between truth and error. But even though there's those in the church who have that gift, it does not negate the fact that we all have a personal responsibility to do what? To test the spirits. We're not to be ostrich Christians with our heads stuck in the sand and say, as we saw this morning, I don't need theology. I don't need to know about doctrine. I don't need to know about all these issues. I'm just going to be a Christian. No, to be a faithful Christian, you have to have a discerning spirit. And you need to know sound doctrine, as we saw this morning as well. Now, as we look at verses 2 and 3, we see that John is giving us a very objective standard to apply by way as a test. I mean, it's not a real hard test to apply. Yeah. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's a very easy test to apply. You know, it's a positive test when you say, he says, listen. Listen to what they're saying. Read what they have to say if it's in writing. And ask yourself this. What do they say about Jesus Christ? What's their view of Jesus Christ? Now, I find it interesting what John doesn't include here as part of the test. These are a lot of the things we apply, but he says, don't bother with this. He doesn't say turn within and see how you feel about the group or feel about that teacher. He says don't turn to your feelings within yourself. If someone comes knocking on your door with a Schwinn bike, don't go by a burning in your bosom that something is true or something's false. That's looking inward. But there's a great turning away today from the Word, and the trouble is so many are being led away by their emotions and by their feelings rather than applying objective truths like we have here in this passage. You know, the group seems so loving. I never felt that way before. Being with these people, it's got to be of God. They're so sincere. It's the way they treat each other. They're so sincere. And those things all might be good on some level, but that's not the test that John's giving us. Because there's an emotion element to Christianity. And there's a sense where we all want to be, a good Christian wants to be, you want others to feel the love of Christ. You want to be a sincere Christian. But that's not the barometer. That's not the test that John's giving us. Also notice this, that John's not pointing us to their claims of denominational or any demonstrations of spiritual power. He doesn't say, let that validate the group or validate the teacher. And this is where many fall astray today, is because there are those who feel that, I've seen signs and wonders. I've seen miracles. I've seen people slain in the spirit, raised from the dead, the crippled walk. It's got to be true. That's not the test to apply between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Matthew 24:24 says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Matthew 12:39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so there's all kinds of displays around us of New Age power, people claiming the miraculous, of prayers being answered in a way that seemed demonstrably beyond the norm. And you have those who have claimed dramatic healings. But that should not validate a group, being of whether it's of the truth or whether it's of error. And then thirdly, let me mention this, what also is lacking here. Even accepting many of the teachings of Jesus Christ does not validate whether a group or a teaching is truly of God. You could have a group, you could have a teacher, you could have a book that you're reading, and you're wondering, is this true or is this false? Is this good or is this edifying or is this false teaching? And you might find that it says many things about Jesus Christ, and you think, this has to be good. But that doesn't validate whether a person is a teacher of God. Just because it sounds Christian doesn't make it Christian. Just because it quotes the Bible doesn't make it biblical. In fact, what most cults do is they take bits and pieces of Scripture, they twist it all together in such a way to form their false theology to lure people in. Many of the cults do this. In fact, many of the cults elevate the teachings of family, which is a good thing, comes right out of the Bible. Many of the cults elevate the teachings on morality. That's a good thing, comes right out of the Bible. Or prayer, or church attendance, or the way they take care of each other. All biblical, but not in and of themselves a test for validity. As lofty as all this sounds, there's only one simple test that John is giving us to know the spirit of truth. And that is, what do they confess about Jesus Christ? Now, the test that John gives is a careful definition. He's very careful in the words that he uses. He uses a very minimal number of words here to express the test. And each one is chosen very specifically. I find this amazing, is that most isms that are out there today, most false teachings, most cults that are out there today, don't deny Jesus Christ. They have some place for Jesus in their theology, small t. They all have a place for his teaching somewhere. They seem to all have a place that they believe in Jesus to some degree. Got to be very discerning. They might believe that he's the Son of God, and tell you they believe that he's the Son of God. What does that mean? They might say a lot of lofty things about Jesus. They might confess the whole teaching about Christ. But anytime you detract from Christ, you also detract from the gospel, and you also detract from the worship and the glorification of that Christ. So, to be true, to be of sound doctrine, they must confess the Jesus of the Bible in all of his fullness. They must confess the apostolic teaching, Jesus Christ, those two words. Back to John 1:1, 1 John 1:1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled concerning the words of life. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So here's the confession. You ask yourself, does this teaching confess Jesus Christ? First of all, does it confess Jesus? Jesus is what? The earthly name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a name given to him as a man. He was born of a virgin, Mary. He grew up a young lad and was discipled by probably his father, Joseph. In all ways, Jesus Christ was a man. We must declare and believe and confess the humanity of Christ. He cried. He laughed. He was hungry. He was tired. He was fully man. But also notice that he attaches to that Christ, the anointed one, which speaks of his divine nature. And those two are just hugging each other in that verse without even a hyphen in between it. They're hugging each other because they're both essential in who Christ is and properly applying this test. So you must believe that Jesus is first of all man, that he's Jesus, and that he's the anointed one from God. He is divine. And you must believe that he has come. Notice he's put that right after that as well. What a wonderful statement that is. Jesus Christ is come. It didn't say that you must believe Jesus Christ was born, but he come. He came. And do you know what that implies? Jesus Christ came? Doesn't it imply to us that he must have been before he came? In other words, it goes back to his deity as God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He existed before his birth. Jesus has come. That speaks of his incarnation. Eternal God becoming man. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. And so Christ has come in the world. And notice also he adds these. And this is, he's not using casual words here. He says, he's come in the flesh. He's born of a virgin. He came as a man. And so he's absolute man. He's absolute deity. He's all God. He's all man. And to be true, you must be able to confess that truth. That's where all the isms fall short. He is the God-man. He's not half God and half man, or the Spirit of God's not dwelling upon him as a man, or he's not God becoming man only to turn around and become God again. This is not the formula for who Christ is. But the formula for truth is this, that Jesus Christ came. God came, was born of a woman. He became the God-man. And so he's all God and he's all man. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so what the teacher needs to do to be a true teacher is he has to confess this. He has to confess Jesus Christ came into this world. Now, every cult and ism and every false religion is off on this very point. If you remember this morning, I went through all those, I only gave about like five heresies, all the isms, Nestorianism, all the various isms of the first few centuries of the church. The list is really about like 20 major heresies that attacked the church during those first couple of centuries. Every single one of them is off on this point. Every one of them is off on Christ. And that seems to be the argument with most of these groups is, who is Christ? And so the question is, why is this so essential that we must believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Why must we believe in the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ? Why must both those must be present in the person of Christ? And the answer is because without the incarnation, there is no salvation. Do you realize that? That without God becoming flesh, there is no salvation and we are all most miserable people. If Jesus was just a man, well, what? He's going to what? Die for whom? Each one of us, we die for our own sins. And his death would not be efficacious and could not be applied to the whole world or to all those whom God is saving. And then why is it he has to be God? Because we've offended an infinite God. And we've by sinning against an infinite God, it requires an infinite sacrifice. Not just one man, it requires a divine sacrifice. And God wonderfully put those two together in the person of Christ as man and as God. So that's why every cult is off on this point, because you see, what that brings is salvation in the arena of grace. Christ came to save a people. And therefore, if you have God, man, and those two together, then there's no room for works, because it's all of God. I mean, for example, let me just read some of the cults that are common today. Some are less common than they were before, but Christian Scientists, what do they believe about Christ? Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. Okay? Truth or error? How do we vote? Error. Okay, good. JWs, Jehovah's Witness. Jesus had a pre-human existence. Michael the Archangel is no other than the only begotten Son of God, now Jesus. Truth or error? Okay, error, right? Mormonism. Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. The Unity International. This Christ or perfect man idea, existing eternally in divine mind, is the true spiritual higher self of every individual. I have no idea what that means. Some of you smarter ones are going to have to explain that to me, because this Christ or perfect man idea, existing eternally in divine mind, is the true spiritual higher self of every individual. So I guess just by saying something so oblique that you end up sounding like you're saying more than you really are. They're all false. All have false understandings of Christ being the God-man who came in the flesh. So any teaching that detracts from Jesus Christ as the God-man, that teaching detracts from the Word. It denies the Word of God. Without the deity of Christ, there's no sacrifice. Without the deity of Christ, there's no resurrection and no grace and no salvation. You detract from his glory and his worthiness. You also detract from his worship. Now, the test doesn't stop there, because you also must confess, it says. See, the word confess is a very important part of the test. It's more than saying, oh yes, I believe that Jesus Christ, I believe Jesus Christ came into this world. Because don't the devils believe that? And don't they kind of have an understanding of all this and believe in their minds that this is true? And that on that level, their theologies were correct. But they're not saved because they don't confess that Jesus is the Christ. They don't confess that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And of course, beyond that, it's not in God's sovereign plan or purpose to save fallen angels to begin with. But beyond that, we can see that they fall short by not confessing him in a saving way. There's also a part of this test that includes a denial. There's a second half of this test, and it's found in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so if you fail to confess that Jesus is the God-man, the divine man, who's entered into this world for the salvation of his people, then if you fail to confess, then you are, in fact, you have the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming. That identifies you with the Antichrist. You know, that's important, because what you realize is, you know, when you see false teachers, they're on TV, they have smiles, their teeth sometimes sparkle. They are so, you've seen sparkle with all their positive thoughts they have to say. They're out there, and they're slick, and they're syrupy, and they lead many people astray. They have basketball stadiums down in Florida, down in Texas, that seat tens of thousands of people every Sunday. And so you begin to listen, but what we don't realize is it's more than the man or the woman who's the false teacher. There's a spirit behind that teacher. And that's the real enemy, the spirit behind the teacher. And it's the spirit of error. It's a demonic spirit who's bringing error into the world. And then you begin to see the ugliness of it. You begin to see how foul it really is and how damning their teachings really are. As we close tonight, you might never have a friend that lives down the road that's 14 years old that's going to stop you out in front of your house someday and ask you, which church should I go to? And you might not have some 21-year-old come to you and say, by the way, I just found these gold tablets, can you tell me what, I just translated them from the Egyptian, and wow, they're hieroglyphics, and all the churches are wrong. What do you think about that? You might not ever have that happen in your life. But I'll tell you what you will have happen. And that is this, because he says in verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist has already entered into this world. And it's not just in that one teaching. It's everywhere today. And I was thinking, where do we hear about these things? Where do we hear about false doctrines? Where do we hear about false teachers leading people astray? You know, we don't hear about people with gold tablets like we read about in the history of some of the isms around us. But what we do have is the internet today. And the internet is a means for that false doctrine, that false teaching to be spread very wide. And wouldn't you think that Satan is deceptive enough to have some of that creep into Christian web pages and Christian blog pages and places that you and myself, we regularly want to go to? Then all of a sudden some new idea, some new false teaching comes our way. And are we going to be discerning at that point? Are we going to apply the test that John gives us here, the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? What is their understanding about Jesus Christ? Is he the God-man who's come into the world? And you know, you don't even have to go to the internet. All you have to do is walk into a quote-unquote Christian bookstore today. Do you realize there's books on the shelf in the bookstore in Billings that are heresy, that will lead your soul astray, that bring false teachings? Or are we so gullible to think we're safe when we walk in the front door of a Christian bookstore? Oh, we're sheep. We're okay. Ah, we go on in, pick up our books, go home and read the heresies. I mean, there's books that came out a few years ago like The Shaft. Where'd that come from? Came out of Christian bookstores. Who's reading all those books? Believers in the church, professing believers. Most of them not discerning enough to realize that it was heretical in its teaching. We have to be discerning. I don't think it's by accident that the Holy Spirit had these two sermons kind of dovetailed together, because they kind of build on each other. It's in some ways repetitive, but also it's important for us to know sound doctrine and to be able to defend ourselves and know what tests to apply to know when false teachers come our way. If there come to you any of you who bring not the doctrine, this is John speaking, that he taught, receive him not into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't invite him in. That doesn't preclude witnessing to a person that comes knocking on your door, but don't, you know, bring him in and have coffee and say, hey, let's sit down. Don't even bring him in, but witness to him. And I was thinking of all the areas you could witness to people who are these false teachers that might come knocking even on your very doorstep. One of the very areas you want to focus in on is this whole test here, is that is, who is Christ? Forget about, you know, well, is the Book of Mormon really, you know, written by Joseph Smith? Or, you know, let me tell you about all the arguments where it really came from. Just focus on Christ and who Christ is. He's the God-man. And my Bible tells me that if you can't confess Jesus Christ as the God-man who's come into this world, you're a false teacher. And you need salvation through Christ. And the reason why I think it's important that we make this witness when we are confronted with false teachers is because we used to have an elder's wife in California who was converted as a Jehovah's Witness. She was a Jehovah's Witness all of her life. And her testimony when she shares it, she says, you know what? I can never remember one Christian ever sharing the gospel with me. All those years, I knocked on all those doors. Now, maybe she just couldn't remember. And sometimes that happens too. But it well could be that the believers weren't being faithful in bringing Christ to her. Now, by God's grace, she was later saved, and she's living a godly life now. Where are they? In California? Siemens? Doesn't matter. San Diego, okay. But anyway, that's just a reminder to us to be able to be faithful in witnessing to them. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we come, first of all, interceding on behalf of so many. Perhaps that we know, that we were acquainted with, that have been blinded. We've been blinded by false teachers. There really is no other rational reason why people would follow some of these teachings that are so bizarre on their face, other than the fact there's a spiritual blindness that's there, and they just can't see truth. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be merciful on many who have become captive of these false religions, these isms that are even in our own community. We pray, Father, you would cause them to see and understand the truth and see the beauty of Christ and who He really is, so that they might understand the gospel of grace and become saved. And Lord, we pray we'd be discerning even this week, Lord, as we hear perhaps new teachings or we're acquainted with new readings that are coming out, Lord. Make us a discerning people. Help us to properly apply this test in our own life for the strengthening of our own souls and your church. In Christ's name, amen.